I'm writing notes up here. One of our children said he couldn't wait till he grew up so he could write notes to God on the overhead projector. We're working on Romans 8, 29 and 30, and this is the third, I think, in working on these two verses because they happen to be loaded with theological terms. So will you open your Bibles to Romans 8, 29 and 30? We're going to be looking at some other passages this morning. Last week I said I'd rather be sitting in the living room talking with you about this subject, and a bunch of people took me up on it, and we only got through point one and a half in a total of 5 points. That's okay. I think we got some communication across. We'll try to finish those 5 points this morning. I'm going to read the passage, and then on the overhead I'm going to finish what I started writing. Verse 28 reads this way, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." My preference in translating that verse is this way: "We know that He works all things together for good." Or, "To them that love God, He works all things together for good, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, that is, His Son, might be the firstborn or the preeminent among humans, among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He called, and whom He called, He justified, and whom He justified, He glorified." We have pointed out on the overhead that these five verbs are all acts of deity. They are all aorist tenses in Greek, which is a tense of consummate fact. It is a tense of certainty, definiteness, accomplished fact in the past time. We have said they were all absolutes. You cannot be a little bit foreknown or a little bit predestinated or a little bit called. It's absolute. It's in toto. And we said that these events stretch from eternity past to eternity future. He foreknew and He elected before the foundation of the world. He predestinated, that's eternity past. He predestinated, that has to do with eternity future. Predestination has to do always with our future, our destiny. Called has to do with something that happens in the present, as does justification, and glorification is something that will happen in the future. Now, we worked one Sunday on predestination. We began to try to pull together the terms foreknown, predestination, and elected last week. And we got through 2 points of elected. Before we do that, we wanted to point out that the word elected is a very strong term, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. This word means to choose. Bachar in Hebrew, and in the New Testament, eklego. E-K-L-E-G-O. Lego means to call, ek means out, or to speak out, in the sense that you choose somebody or you call them. Bakar means the same thing. This is B-A-K-E-R. So both of these words, whether Old Testament or New, means to choose, to select, and to elect someone. Very strong term. Last week we began to point out that there were 5 uses relative to the human race of this term in the Bible. 5 uses in the Bible of this term relative to the human race. The first of these was Israel as a nation. Did I use Arabic numbers last week? Anybody take notes? I used Arabic numbers. Okay. Israel as a nation. That national election is spoken of in Genesis 25. We this is by way of review now, verse 23, where Jacob is said to be elected by God over Esau, his twin brother, before they were born. They were still in the womb, and God says, Jacob is the one through whom the national posterity would proceed, and Messiah would come through Jacob. Romans chapter 9 points that out very emphatically in verse 11. Okay? You will also find Israel referred to as an elect nation in Isaiah 41:8. Now we got through that point, and along with these points we were trying to point out some principles, and these principles are very important. In that regard, will you turn to Romans chapter 9, and I want to review the principles because I'm going to come up with a definition of election that I think is commensurate with the terminology that Scripture uses. Okay? Romans 9, we're looking at this passage, verse 11. Verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children not being yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It is said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. In other words, he chose, in terms of a national posterity, Jacob. And the posterity of Esau would serve that younger one. He would be subservient to it. When you read Genesis 25, the passage relative to this prediction, these children represent nation states. Now, the principle relative to election that you have in this passage is this. Election is not is not out from, as a source, good works. Okay? It is not out from work. Not something that, whether good or bad, has no influence on the elective purposes of God in choosing Israel as a nation through which he was going to communicate to the world. It was purely his own sovereign choice. It is not out from good works, not something that Jacob did or did not do, or that Esau did or did not do. It had no relationship to God's purposes in election. Election is out from deity and his purpose. Now that's very clear. That's commensurate. In fact, that's exactly what the text is saying. It's commensurate with the words of Scripture. And this is where you should limit yourself in terms of definition. When we come up with a definition, our definition of election has to be commensurate with the words of Scripture. Not some philosophical system that we build through theological influence or whatever. We should keep it commensurate with Scripture. Okay? The second point that we almost made, the second use of this term is the elect remnant. The elect remnant. Now, remnant has to do with believing Jews. That is, people who are Jewish by posterity, physically, who become born again. And this is both Old Testament and New Testament. Okay? Both Old Testament and New Testament. These people are spoken of as being elect or chosen by God. And the key passage that we looked at for this is Romans chapter 11, verse 4 and 5. So will you turn there, please? One page over. All right. There's a complaint of Isaiah. And the complaint is, I'm the only one left. And God says, no, you're not the only one left. Verse 4 says, I have reserved unto myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, just like in Isaiah's time, even so then at this present time, there is also a remnant according to the election of grace. The election that proceeds out from grace as a source. Okay? So the basis of the election is grace. Okay? The basis of the election is not works up here. The basis of election is grace here, in reference to these elect Jewish people. Now, at that point, we began to introduce some terminology last week, and I began to share a diagram of some theological positions taken on this. But before I do that now, let me give you the other uses of the word elect. Then we'll go to the diagram. Okay? The other three uses of elect, and I don't think you'll find any other uses in the Bible than this. If you do, I'd be happy to see them. The other ones are Gentile believers. You and I in this room who are believers. We are said to be elect or chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. In 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to look at this passage later, but not now, 2:13, we're said that we were elected unto salvation in the direction of salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of truth. 1 Peter 1:2 says we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. The fourth use of the word elect in the Bible, and this comes as a surprise to some people, is that Jesus Christ is called the elect one, the chosen one. He is called that in Isaiah 42:1. He is called that also in 1 Peter 2:6. And the idea of that is that the second person of the Godhead, who existed in the form of the Son from eternity, volitionally of his own accord, in concert with the triune God, chose to become man that he might be the Savior of sinful humanity. The fifth use of the word elect in the New Testament has to do with tribulation believers. Again, this is a form of the remnant. This is another manifestation of... I don't want to limit it to that, because this also includes Gentiles, so we shouldn't just limit it to Jewish believers. This is Matthew 24, verse 23 and 24. Now, those are the five uses of the concept of elect in the New Testament. This might be verse 22 through 24. I don't think you'll find others, but you might. Okay? Okay. Now, one of the problems that you come across when you begin to deal with this subject is terminology. You begin to use terms, the Calvinist position, the Arminian position, and many believers have no idea who these people are, and it looks like everybody else sitting around them knows all about these people. And so you sort of, on the basis of guilt, or maybe you feel a little ignorant, you sort of say, well, I don't know, and then anything that comes at you, you sort of feel like you have to believe it. You think I should drink this? That's good. So we tried to start to diagram some of the positions and point out some of the fallacies, and I want to do that at this point. We started using the term Calvinist position, and then because Calvinism there are people who modify it, then you have to use hyper-Calvinist, Calvinist, and so on. I'll use the word hyper for want of a better term. The hyper-Calvinist view of this, we said, was something like this. You're in a pit, and here you are in the pit, and this pit is the pit of sin. And here you are in the pit of sin, and God drags you out of the pit of sin even though you don't want out. Now, essentially, that's the hyper-Calvinist position. There is an anagram called TULIP that needs a few of the petals plucked to be scripturally accurate, that we said somewhat outlines the hyper-Calvinist position of soteriology or salvation. The T stands for total depravity, U stands for unconditional election, L stands for limited atonement, that is, Christ only died for the elect, I stands for irresistible grace, the elect will not resist God's grace, P stands for perseverance of the saints or eternal security. One of the problems with this is that this system, this is a minus now, is that this becomes a fatalistic, deterministic system. Fatalistic determinism. I'm trying to save room over at my right to get the Arminian position in. Another problem with this system, in terms of the way, not so much the way the soteriology developed, or not proceeding out of the soteriology, but proceeding out of the error of identifying Israel with the church and the church with Israel, is the problem of the law. This system fosters a law-oriented way of life. In phase two of salvation. In other words, in the Calvinist system, practically any Reformed writer that you read, and by the way, this is one of my favorite subjects, this whole thing of election. I've had a passion for it ever since I became a Christian. And I've read everything I could on it. That does not mean I've read everything, but I've read everything I could on it. In this system, you are saved by grace, but the minute that you pass the cross, the purpose is keep the law. And the law not only becomes a means of spirituality, that is, if you don't keep the law, or if you are not motivated in that direction, so to speak, and this is almost like saying something against motherhood, because the law is holy and right and good. What they do is confuse the means of spirituality in this system, so that what you have in phase two is works spirituality. And it will never, never work. Because the plan of salvation is really a grace plan of salvation, whether you're in this phase of it or in this phase of it. So this is a real minus in terms of the hyper-Calvinistic system of soteriology. Now, if you wanted to take the word hyper out, there are some who say, no, Christ died for the sins of the world, so they eliminate the L. There are some who say you can resist the Holy Spirit, so they eliminate this, and then they consider themselves three-point Calvinists. See? Or they may even modify the definition of total depravity. Now, anybody with any sense, that's an opinion, and I'm very opinionated, and I'm sorry, that's just the way it is, doesn't want to be called an Arminian. He'd rather be called a three-point Calvinist. He doesn't want to be called an Arminian, because Arminian system looks like this. I'll use this side over here. Here you are, you're in a pit. I think I ended with this last week, Arminian system. Now, Arminius was a second-generation dropout from the Calvinist system. He had lived in Geneva, and he went back to Holland, and he decided that was all wrong. And so he changes the tulip to just the opposite. And his emphasis is such that you're in the pit and you begin to claw your way out so that you may be clawing your way out and you're on up to here, so to speak, somewhere. My diagram here looks a little better. Or you may be up here, so to speak, trying to get out of the pit. And what you're doing is you become aware that you're a sinner and you realize there's a God and he's righteous, and maybe you even hear something about the cross, but your will is so emphasized in this that you will your way out. Now, because you can will your way out, then you can will your way back in. You see? And when I say you will your way back in, you lose your salvation. In the pit, there's no salvation. No salvation in the sin pit. Capiche? Are there questions about that? This system doesn't have any pluses in it. None. Let's bring this home, okay? Let's just not let this float. This system is followed by Lutherans, Catholics, Pentecostals, Charismatics of all stripes. This system is normally followed by Presbyterians who understand their doctrine. Now, most of them don't understand it, but that's nevertheless a Reformed position. Any of the Reformed churches, first, second, third, fourth, Christian Reformed, and so on. Capiche? This system is also followed by what is known as the Christian church. And the Christian church has three denominations and so on. I want to show you a passage. And I want to show you, what I'm trying to do is illustrate some of these systems, how they contradict very bold scriptures. Look at this passage in John. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now there's a very emphatic I in verse 28. In many Japhetic or Western languages, when you want to emphasize the subject, you put the personal pronoun in. The Japhetic languages are such that the personal pronoun is already contained in the ending of the verb. So normally you don't put it in. But if you want to put it in, and you emphasize, or if you put it in, you emphasize it. And so in Koine Greek, the statement would be read this way in terms of emphasis. And I give unto them eternal life, meaning our Lord Jesus Christ. And they, in case we didn't understand it, shall never perish. Now where it says they shall never perish, there's a not, which is a double negative in Greek, and it's very permissible. In fact, it's a function of the language. It's an ou-me construction. Ou meaning not, the negative particle for the indicative mode, me meaning the negative particle outside the indicative mode. Put them together and it means an impossibility. They shall not perish. And I think it was A.T. Robertson that said, now, if you ask a girl for a date and she says, ooh, that's no in the indicative mode, and that's the mode of reality, and you're probably not going to get a date, but maybe you could if you pressed. If she says may, That's outside the mode of reality, so it's possible, it's very potential that if you pressed her a little more and called her up, and you might get a date. But if she says, ooh, may, forget it. Call somebody else up. You're not going to get the date. So the verse says, I give unto them eternal life. They shall never, never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, the preposition there is out from my hand. And the picture is you're in his hand. So here you are, you're in the hand. You become a believer and you're in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in his hand. All right, now read the next verse. My Father, which gave them unto me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck. And then there's no word. The King James has to put the word them in. Out of my Father's hand. Here you are. You're in the hand of Jesus Christ. And here's God the Father, and he wraps his hand around. And you're inside of it. And nobody can pluck you out. You know what the Arminian says? He says, nobody can pluck you out, but you can will your way out yourself. Since you will your way out of this so readily, whether you're in cooperation with the Holy Spirit or however you do it, you can will your way back in. And when you will your way back in, there's no salvation there. You are out of it, and somehow you've got to get back out of the pit again. So you're saved one day, and maybe lost the next. If you're in the hand of Jesus Christ, that's a pretty powerful hand. And you take God the Father, and he wraps his hand around there. I want to tell you, you have to be more powerful than deity to get out of that hand. You're not going to get out. You're in. You may go back into the pit of sin, but you're not outside the Father's hand. You're still in his hand. He still owns you. This system doesn't have any pluses in it. And under that system, you'll find you'll never be sure of your salvation. You'll think you're on probation, you're on thin ice all the time. So if you're in this system, and you're following what they teach about the gospel and about salvation, you may know you're saved today, but you might be lost tomorrow. Okay? Now, in this system, the Calvinist, the hyper-Calvinist system, if you're in this system, then you know that you're saved forever if you're one of the elect. But how do you know if you're one of the elect? Well, one way that you know is that you produce good works. But that's not a final criteria because you may quit producing good works. The only way you're going to know you're one of the elect is when you die. So if you're in this system, you know you're saved forever if you're one of the elect. But pretty hard to know if you want. You see your children, they go astray. You say they must not be one of the elect. I did dig out that book, J. Adams' book, and reread the statement to make sure I was reading it correct. J. Adams says, following this system, J. Adams is the darling of the counselors in the Reformed position, wrote a book, competent to counsel, and came across this statement. Now, if you're talking to somebody and you find out that they're not Christians, you cannot tell them that Christ died for their sin. Because you do not know whether they're one of the elect. What is he saying? He's saying that the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ is limited only to the elect. And the elect are unconditionally elected by God, and since you don't know, you cannot tell the person that Christ died for his sin. Then in the next sentence he says, but go ahead and tell them the gospel. So what happens in this system is Election is the tail that swings the dog of salvation. We're in the biblical position. That is, if you stick to the text of Scripture, you'll find that the gospel comes to you not as whether or not you're elect, but whether or not you are a sinner. And it speaks to you and to me as sinners. And it says, God is a hyper-righteous God. And sin is repugnant to Him. Sin is rebellion against His will. And you're guilty. But in His righteousness, He provided a way because He wants to communicate Himself so much. He has so much love to communicate. That's the dynamic of His communication. That He designed a way where He will not violate His righteousness in bringing you into fellowship with Himself. And the way that He did that is He sent His sinless Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for your sins. And the sin issue is settled from divine viewpoint in the person of Christ, except one sin, the sin of unbelief. And so the gospel comes to you, my Son, my righteous Son, died for your sins. Believe it. And you'll be saved. And you'll have eternal life. And you'll have His righteousness. And your destiny is secured. And all that Jesus Christ is and has and will have in the future, He shares with you. Believe it. That's the dog of salvation. And election is simply a tail on that dog. You look up in the Scriptures all the times that the word election is used, and all the time that the word saved or the word believe or the word gospel is used. See which is most emphasized in Scripture. Now your system ought to be compatible with the Scripture. Neither one of these systems are totally compatible with the Scripture. And so what we're trying to do is to bring, if we're going to design a system, then it should be as compatible as it could be with the terminology of Scripture. Now, are there questions we can ask? Yes, Vic. The 10th passage we read, he says, no man can pluck you out of God's hand, but you can take yourself out by your will. You will yourself out. And the way you will yourself out is that you will yourself back into sin. And that means you've willed yourself out of the hand. Yeah. Question? Yes, Nazarene also. Mm-hmm. Just spell with an E, I think.
In verse 29, it says, and no man, but man is
an apostolic too.
Is that how
it's read? It's okay to include that. But the concept goes far beyond man. And that's what the Romans 8 passage will deal with in verse 28. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulations? He goes from who to what? So the idea would be anything.
I've heard some doctrine that says that man can't do it, but Satan can't do it.
The Romans passage even takes care of that. Look at the Romans passage. And the question, repeat the question. The question is, in the John passage, it says, not any shall pluck out, but could Satan do it? Well, look in the Romans passage. Romans 8:35, same context we're in. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, that's not our love from Him. That's His love for us. The love that finds as its source Jesus Christ. Then he starts naming things. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, so on. Verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Now, those three terms all refer to spirit beings, angels, principalities, and powers. Refers to the whole host of spiritual beings. Nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor date, depth, and then notice this next thing. Nor any other creature, katitzis, which means created thing. No created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's His love for us. Yeah, question? Yes. Yeah. Yes, that would be superlapsarian. Lapsarian is a term that has... Lapsarian is a Latin term that has to do with the fall, that man is a fallen creature. And then in trying to define the degrees in which man is a fallen creature, then you have the term lapsarian, superlapsarian, and modified sublapsarianism. Yeah, this would be superlapsarian. This that we've presented up here would be supralapsarian, where total depravity under supralapsarian comes to mean total inability. Okay. Yeah, Birkhoff, Rock City, Missouri, Birkhoff, where... the man who's probably the only post-millennialist alive. Huh? Bettner, Lorraine Bettner, yeah. Lorraine Bettner and I used to correspond. I corresponded with him. Boetner, Lorraine Bettner, Rock City, Missouri. And Birkhoff and Birkhauer. And then, of course, also I've read Hodge, Charles Hodge. Now, Hodge modifies... Hodge would be a lapsarian. He's not supra. Mm-hmm. Charles Hodge. But you'll find that stated except where they backslide. And then the question is, they don't know if they're elect because they... If you're talking about the individual person in the pew, yeah. If you're talking about a theologian, not so true. Yeah. So when you're talking about down at the grassroots, you're talking about one thing. If you're talking about somebody who's propagating or writing the doctrine, then you're talking about something else. Yeah. I think that Jonathan Edwards knew that he was saved. But what would happen if he'd backslid? That'd be another question. Okay. Now, let's see. I want to try to show you something that something that's more commensurate with scriptural position. And then I want to try to come up with a definition of election. Okay, here you are, you're in the pit of sin. Now, the first thing that has to happen is that the Holy Spirit has to make you aware. He makes you aware of your condition. Now, often when the Holy Spirit does that, then we try to claw our way out. We may even clean up our act, so to speak. We may even start going to church or may start giving money. But the next thing that the Holy Spirit has to teach us is that Christ is the only way out. The difference between biblical Christianity, true Christianity, and all the religions of the world is this statement right here. All of the religions of the world have you
adjusting your mentality to your real potentials that are within, and you have a man-made salvation. You capitalize on your good things and you crawl out. After we find that Christ is the only way out, there has to be in us, in order to have human responsibility, some liberty. And that liberty is to believe or not to believe. In other words, the capacity of us in the pit is such, in terms of our wills and the influence on our will is such, that our will is so influenced by our sin nature, and this is your Lapsarian position, that without the help of the Holy Spirit pre-salvation, nobody ever would be saved. This is how depraved human beings are. And I think you can establish that very readily in Scripture. It's not hard to do. But I think you can also establish the fact that the Holy Spirit brings this liberty before we're saved, and the responsibility of belief or unbelief then rests upon our shoulders. Okay? Now, I would like to establish this last point. I hope everybody's in tune with what we're saying. Man in his natural state wouldn't even care about the pit. He doesn't care he's in the pit. He doesn't care anything about sin. Except as maybe it might affect him some way in his economy or how other people think about him or what society thinks. And if you're in a society where it's okay to have four wives, well, then you have four wives. If you're in a society where you're only supposed to have one, well, you don't want to go against what society teaches. If you're in a society that steals, well, you probably steal. The society sets the standards. And so we come across passages where God says this is wrong and that's wrong, and what we worry about, not so much God, but what somebody else is going to think. And so we adjust to that, which is not the issue at all in terms of salvation. The issue is deity and mankind, God and me, you and deity, in your relationship with Him. And He'll bring you to that personal confrontation. And what we're trying to say here is that the Holy Spirit has a progressive means of pre-salvation. This would all be pre-salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now let's to make sure we capture that, or to identify with the issue, let's do it another way, okay? Let's raise the issue another way. Here is the cross of Christ. And this would represent two views of the cross. On this side of the cross, you hear the gospel, and the gospel says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Okay? Acts 16:31. Paul ever had a chance to tell somebody how to be saved, it was there. And he commands this man. That's an imperative mode. He's telling the person, believe on Christ and you'll be saved. If a person believes and he begins to view the cross from this side, he reads a passage like Ephesians 1:4, and it says, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. And this word, chosen, is the word elect. Or elected. It's an aorist tense. So that on this side you have sovereign grace, and on this side you have human responsibility. Now, the question that is raised is, are these compatible? Can man be responsible and yet God did the choosing? Or does God's choosing eliminate human responsibility? You have to take my word for it, but the standard answer among all Calvinists is that human beings are responsible, but they never tell to what detail or what degree they're responsible. They just make the statement that human beings are responsible, but they don't work out the details. How are they responsible? In what sense are they responsible? Since God chose some to be saved and some to be lost, how does that make accountability for the human race? Does the Bible teach that humans are responsible or accountable? Okay? Well, it certainly does teach that they are accountable, they're responsible. And what we're trying to do is to show there is a way, taking the scriptures into account, where I think you can cover both of these bases. The normal answer is we'll never know this side of heaven. It's just a big fog, and we don't know. I think we can know. And the purpose that I have is to try to show you some of those scriptures and hold you to what it says. Okay? What the text of scripture says and what it doesn't say. All right? Now, are there questions that we could clear up? Yeah. Yeah, sure is.
Why do you, when I brought some who seem to try to impersonalize it by saying the election is only in Christ, in other words, Christ is elected, only those in Christ are elected.
Yeah, I think that's a little bit of a dodge of the issue. Because it's spoken to be you, used that way in the New Testament. We'll look at a couple of those passages. Okay. All right. Let me give you a definition of election. And from a scriptural point of view, this is the term we're working on. And then I want to give you Hodges, and I want to give you Burkhoff's. I'm going to try to answer this question, yes. But first of all, we have to come up with a definition of election. Now, all of this in between, these diagrams and everything, this note goes back with the five uses of the term election. All of that in between was to try to get you involved with the problem. Okay? Okay. We have seen some scriptural terms that said election was not based on works. Election was out from deity. Election is in accord with grace. They're compatible. There's no debate there. Okay? So I want to try to define election. And this is my definition. Election is an eternal act of God. Is an eternal act of God whereby He chooses members of the human race to be recipients of salvation on the basis of a non-meritorious response . Now that non-meritorious response is faith. I'm going to put the word in here, but because some people identify this with Arminianism, I'm careful about that, because this is not an Arminian idea. I'm going to show you that non-meritorious response to unconditional grace in Christ. In other words, the grace that's offered is totally unconditional. Okay? Now I'm going to have to establish that, and it's probably going to take me next week. It appears that way at this point. Anyhow. But I'll do as much as I can now. I'd like to read a definition by Charles Hodge. Charles Hodge was a 19th century teacher at Princeton of the Pauline Epistles. He taught for 54 years. And he was smart when he started. He's a great man. I love his writings. In his book,
called Systematic Theology. This is an 1899 edition, page 427. He defines election. Listen to this. Election is that eternal act of God by which in His sovereign pleasure and on account of no foreseen merit in them, He chooses certain out of the number of sinful men to be the recipients of special grace of His Spirit, and so to be made voluntary partakers of Christ's salvation. Now, how is Hodge attempting to establish human responsibility in his definition of election? He is saying that they become voluntary partakers of Christ's salvation. They volitionally partake of Christ's salvation.
But why do they volitionally partake of His salvation? Because they have been selected by God to be recipients of the special grace of the Holy Spirit.
Which means other members of the human race are not recipients of the special grace of the human of the Holy Spirit. Hodge would be a somewhat of a modified lapsarian.
Now I want to read you a definition of a superlapsarian, Louis Burkhoff, page 114, Systematic Theology, 1953 edition. Election is the eternal act of God whereby He, in His sovereign good pleasure, and on account of no unforeseen merit in them, chooses a certain number of men to be the recipients of special grace and eternal salvation.
Briefly stated, to save some of the human race
by Jesus Christ and to let the others perish. Okay? Okay. Now, to follow either one of those, you have to change certain words of Scripture where it states that the Holy Spirit deals with all members of the human race. I would like to show you some of those scriptures. Will you turn to John 16:8? It's a prophecy of Christ about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And on the overhead, I'm putting these passages down that relate to human responsibility in Scripture relative to the Gospel. And the first of these is John chapter 16:8. Okay? Jesus is speaking. He has His disciples in the upper room, and He's preparing them for when He leaves. And He says, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter, or the Paraclete, which is the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. And if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment." Three things. Sin, righteousness, judgment. Now watch the sin. Of sin, because they believe not on Me. Who is the they that believe not on Him in the context? The world. The world of what? The world of mankind. What is He saying? He's saying, I am going to send the Holy Spirit, and one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to reprove. Now that word reprove means to convict, to convince in such a way that one becomes convicted. I will reprove the world of sin, or He will reprove the world of sin. He will reprove the world of mankind. Now, what does the superlapsarian do with the word world? What's he say it means? Somebody say it? The elect, yeah. He takes this world and he changes it to the elect. The only ones that are reproved are the elect. Well, I challenge you to go through the Gospel of John and trace out the word cosmos and see if that's true. Cosmos in the word in John is used a couple ways, but when it's used in relationship to human beings, it's always of mankind. God so loved the world of mankind that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him would not perish but have everlasting life. You have a very similar statement in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. Don't take time to look at it. I'll just quote it to you. In Genesis 6, 3, in the Noahic, before the flood, Noah was told, you have 120 years because my spirit will not always strive with men. Now, what kind of men were his spirit striving with? Just the elect? Oh, no. The only elect out of that whole contingency were eight people. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. They're the only ones that survived the flood. Are they the only ones that the Spirit of God strove with? This word strive is the Old Testament equivalent of this word reprove. Here, it means the same thing. Means to convict them. You have two classic passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament that indicate the Spirit of God is dealing with the whole human race relative to the issue of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Will you look in the New Testament to 2 Thessalonians 2:13, which is a great passage. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning elected you or chosen you to, the preposition is eis, unto salvation, through two things, sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Okay? Two statements. Sanctification of Spirit, this is the pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit. Pre-salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit, bringing you to the awareness that you're in the pit, that you're not going to get out of the pit on your own. There's only one way to get out of the pit, and that is to believe the truth of the gospel. Human responsibility. Okay? Fourth passage, turn back one page. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. Our Lord is coming back, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. They'll never know his presence. They'll never know the glory of his power. Our Lord is coming back to execute justice. Why? Because they do not obey the gospel. Why then would God punish them if they could not obey it? If he didn't render them capable of obeying it, he would be a very, very unjust God to punish them for not obeying the gospel. The point is, in these passages, is he renders them capable of obeying the gospel. And they refuse to obey it, and they suffer eternal separation from God. Beloved, the biblical system is all members of the human race are in a pit. And God offers them an elevator out of the pit. And that elevator is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the only way out. Holy Spirit's going to convince you of that. But your responsibility under that conviction is that you believe it. And that belief manifests itself in the confidence that he's taken you out. And once you believe that, God isn't going to discard you in the pit. You are his forever. You're in his hand. He'll never let you out. The biblical system is such that it does bring together the divine grace and the human responsibility, and I have to say a lot more about it, and I'll try to do it next week try to finish it and deal with calling. Sorry we don't have time for questions. We have two junior churches, and they're almost in panic palace because I went over a minute. Let's close in prayer.
Help us, our Father, in our understanding of theological concepts like salvation and election, to limit ourselves to what your word says, not to remove too far from it. I pray that we'll keep a healthy balance in human responsibility and sovereign grace. We thank you for both of them, which are taught in the scripture. We pray that this session will be helpful to those that are here, in Christ's name. Amen.